2 Kings chapter 12. Last week we saw in 2 Kings chapters 9 through 11 that the words of Elijah the prophet that had been prophesied so many years earlier concerning the house of the wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and their descendants finally came to pass. A commander by the name of Jehu was used as an instrument of God's judgment, and all that remained of the house of Ahab and his descendants was one final descendant of the house of David, whose name was Joash. And Joash was hidden in the temple for 6 years. And the reason he was hidden is because his wicked grandmother, when her sons had been, or her son, I should say, had been slain, she, in order to take the throne, she assassinated all of the remaining royal heirs. And thus, only one child was preserved, this child named Joash. And in that one child was all the hopes of the future Messiah for Israel, from whence would come Jesus Christ. The messianic line down to one baby, preserved for 6 years in the temple. But in the 7th year of the child's life, his godly advisor, a priest whose name was Jehoiada, came up with the plan to overthrow Athaliah as queen. And they removed her from power, and following the removal of Athaliah began the reign of Joash. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, in the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. When we consider the beginning of the reign of Jehoash, or Joash, as he is referred to also, when you look at how he started out, due to the godly influence of this priest by the name of Jehoiada, you see that he started off on the right track. This is so refreshing, because up to this point, everything we've read is he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and this guy did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that guy did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that guy was more wicked than all the rest of the guys before him that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you're just like, does anybody do what's right in the sight of the Lord anymore? Is there any leadership that's godly? And here, finally, this refreshing word, Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada. But it says here in verse 3 that the high places, however, were not taken away. Only Kings Hezekiah and Josiah, who we'll see later on, dealt with the high places. The high places, you'll read about them in Scripture over and over, but basically the high places were local shrines where the people would go and they would worship the Lord. The problem with meeting on the high places is that it divided Judah's spiritual vision. The Lord had commanded in the book of Deuteronomy that he was to be worshiped at the temple. God wanted the people to come together in one place and worship God there, but the people began to worship in the high places. And during the dark ages, the dark days of the Queen Athaliah and her reign, the temple had been ignored. It had fallen into disrepair, and basically it had been contaminated with idols of Baal worship, had been brought into the holy place of the temple, so it was desecrated. So people worshiped on these high places. So because the temple was in ill repair, the first order of business for the new king, he was going to renovate and repair the house that he grew up in, the house of the Lord. It says in verse 4, and Jehoash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. And now it was so by the 23rd year in the king of Jehoash that the high priest had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priest, and he said, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Therefore, don't take any more money from your constituency, but deliver it for the repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed they would neither receive money, more money from the people, nor repair the damages of the temple. In order to repair the temple that had been broken down, it would take financial resources. And so Jehoash, the king, decides to order the priests to use the money that was coming into the house of the Lord to make repairs on the house of the Lord. And a couple places that they would draw from, it says money that was dedicated as gifts to the Lord could be used to make repairs. Funds from a census. This was a half shekel that each Israelite older than the age of 20 had to pay every year, according to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You could use that to make repairs on the temple. The assessment money, it's mentioned here. Basically, that was much like property tax. They could use that to help repair the temple. And then just the free will offering. Anything that somebody had purposed in their own heart that they just wanted to give to God for the purpose of repairing the temple, they could also use that in order to make repairs. Now, as these resources were coming in, it says that after a period of time went by, that the work wasn't being done. Over the course of time, the work that was slotted to be done, scheduled to be done, was not completed. And so the king asked the priest why the work had not been completed. And there's really no response. There's no reason why. Now, there's a couple of things we could perhaps think that happened. There's a couple of suggestions. Some say because the priest had to live by the funds that came into the temple, some suggest that the priest had to receive the funds in order to live and carry on the ministry of the priesthood, because the spiritual condition of the people was at such an all-time low that there really wasn't much to go around. And so for these guys to continue to do the ministry, they had to live, and so there wasn't anything extra to make repairs on the temple that had to take place. Others suggest that they were perhaps pocketing the money for themselves. We're not sure. But the king did tell them to no longer take the money from the constituents, and they were in agreement. So the first construction campaign basically failed. But Jehoash had another idea, found in verse 9. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid. And he set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was. Whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came, and they put it in bags, and they counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money, which had been apportioned, into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it to the carpenters, the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, the masons, the stone cutters, for buying timber and hewed stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. So what they did is they decided, well, if this isn't working, what we're going to do is we're just going to put a chest, if you would, a side of the altar. We'll put a hole in it, and if anybody wants to give, they can. It's entirely up to them. If they want to do it, great. If they don't, that's between them and the Lord. And so it's really just a step of faith. If these repairs are going to be done, then they're going to be done. If they're not, then they aren't. They put it in the hands of the Lord. And it says that over time, people would bring things, and they would drop it into this agape box, this offering box, if you would, and they would then take the money and they would put it into the hands of skilled laborers, people who could do the work, and they would begin to make the repairs. As God was moving on the hearts of the people, God was providing for the work, and the work was being done. This brings up a very important point that I want to share with you. We believe here at Calvary Chapel, the church that you're attending, that where God guides, God provides. That if God is leading and God is blessing, then God will provide for the work of the ministry. If God is not providing, then perhaps he isn't guiding. Perhaps he doesn't want us to get involved with that, or perhaps he's not into that. But we trust that if God's working, then God's going to take care of his church. It's his church. The ministry is the Lord. The church is the Lord's, and that he will provide for the needs of the church. And it's important to have this in mind. The Bible does teach clearly about giving to the Lord. Giving unto the Lord financially, by the way, that which is already his. It's already his. It's all his. Everything that I have, everything that you possess, it's not yours. Ultimately, it's been given to you by God. It's his. It's all his. He just shares it with us. I mean, that's the amazing thing, that God would provide for me and that God would take care of me and take care of you and be my provider. It's unbelievable. But ultimately, I recognize everything I have, it's all the Lord's. But giving unto the Lord financially that which is his is a blessing. Concerning percentages, concerning how much a person is to give to God, that's between them and Jesus. That's between them and the Lord. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, the New Testament says this, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Really, that's between you and the Lord. Under the law in the Old Testament, people were required to give 10%. And even they had these other things where if you look at the Levitical law, it was beyond that. That was under the law. What is it under grace? That's between you and the Lord. The pressure's off. But it's between you and Jesus. And so when you begin to talk about things like this, some people grow very uncomfortable about the discussion of money in the church. And for some, I think they're uncomfortable because perhaps they're disobedient to the Lord in that area of their lives. And so it's very uncomfortable. I don't want to start this church. I don't want to talk about money. I love Calvary Chapel. They never talk about money unless we come to it in Scripture. And then we talk about it because it's there. It's biblical. It's what the Bible talks about. Why do I give to the Lord? Why do we give to the Lord? We give to the Lord because of all that he has given to us. We give to the Lord financially. Get this, it's an act of worship. It's as much an act of worship as it was tonight when we got on our knees and prayed. It's as much an act of worship as we lifted our hands and praised God. It's as much of an act of worship as it is reading the word and fellowshipping with God's people. It's an act of worship. It's a sacrifice quite often of praise unto the Lord. But it should be done with a cheerful heart. You will never hear from this pulpit, as long as the Lord has me here, you'll never hear this church or anybody from this church begging for funds. We do not do that. You'll never see a thermometer go up on the board. It won't happen. You'll never have anybody ask you for your W-2s if you want to join the church. It'll never happen. But we laugh, but that happens in places. It's a prerequisite. We just want to make sure that we know that you're going to be on the, and people will sit down and they will put you with somebody to interview you and they will go through the process. And that is part of it. You'll never hear campaigns, or you'll never hear words or phrases like, this ministry cannot survive without your contributions. It just won't happen. There may be times when we share about needs around the world or whatever, but you'll never hear it with any kind of manipulative kind of tones or trying to strum your heartstrings to get you to be motivated. If God doesn't motivate you and the Holy Spirit doesn't motivate you, then keep what you got. That's what one of my pastors used to say. Keep what you got. Okay, I will. Here at Calvary Chapel, we do take a formal offering on Sundays in order to give you the opportunity to worship God in that way. And as I said, it should be a joy. It should be a blessing. If it's not a joy, if it's not a blessing, if you come in after the offering because you just don't want to feel dude, keep it. Because it won't benefit you. It won't bless you. Bible says what we sow, that is what we will reap. And this is in no way to imply some falsely advocate that if I give to God this much, then God's going to give me that much. Prosperity doctrines and teachers today are filled with their own lusts and their own greed, and they peddle the word of God for their own gain, and they should be avoided at all costs. Turn Christian television off, man. I mean, so much of it is just, you could clock it. If you ever want to do an experiment, just do an experiment. See how long it takes for money to come up. And I'll tell you what, it'll be like 5 minutes, 10 minutes into it, and you'll hear it. And I'm going to name some names right now that I think you need to avoid and you need to be very careful of. And if you get offended, that's between you and Jesus and me, I guess, at that point. But listen, people like... Listen, Joyce Meyer. Be very careful, friends. Be very careful. Creflo Dollar. That one, if you don't have enough discernment to see that, you need to be filled with the Spirit, because this is too clear. I don't know if his middle name is Give Me Another, but you need to be careful. Stuff that's on TBN on a regular basis. Stay away from that stuff, man. I feel so bad for people who get sucked into that. And they get, you know, they do the thing and, it drives me crazy. I throw a brick through my TV when I see it. I don't watch it. It just gets too. But I'm saying these kinds of things, these names, there's a whole list we could go on and on and on. I'm telling you, don't give to it. Stay away from it. God provides. Ministries will go on. And if they're not going on, then perhaps God doesn't want them to go on. So be careful. Here, they gave opportunity, and the people were being blessed, and the temple was theirs. It was their place. And so they gave to it, and they were ministered to, and God blessed, and the repairs were being made. We praise God for his faithful provision. You see, when people are assured that the money would really be used for the purpose which it was given, they responded generously. And so the ministry continued, and the repairs were made. Now, in verse 13, it says here, however, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they didn't require an account from the men into whose hands they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, because they dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offering and the money from the sin offering was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. So there were certain instruments that still needed to be built, these sprinkling, these bowls and these trumpets and so forth. And as the money would come in, they would then eventually, as we go on, we'll see that those things were even able to be built. But that wasn't the first priority. The first priority was make the repairs. The second priority were these other things that were needed in the house of the Lord. And I love that it says these guys that were doing the work, they were faithful. They didn't have to give account. These guys were men of integrity. These guys that were doing the construction. They weren't cutting corners. They weren't ripping people off. They were faithful. They were men of integrity. If you run your own business, if you run your own business and you have a fish on your card and that you're telling people you're a Christian, listen, then be a person of integrity. And if you're not, take the fish off your card, because it's unfortunate. Because I can't tell you how many times people say, he said he was a Christian. I don't work with Christians anymore. Well, why? This guy had a fish. He gave me a sticker and all stuff. Tell me, rip me off. I had to take him to court. It's unfortunate. And I'm sitting there bailing out whoever this person is, saying, listen, that's not real Christianity. That's not what Jesus, that's not how he did business. He was a carpenter. He would never do that, you know? He wouldn't rip you off. Man, handle your business with integrity. It's important. As it relates to the taxes of your business and all the rest of it, man, you better be above reproach, because God's going to hold you accountable for that. And if you think you can just kind of sweep it under the rug and do it under the table and nobody needs to know and I don't have to write it off and I don't have to tell, listen, God knows. God knows. God sees. I don't care if the IRS doesn't see it. God sees it. And you know what? God will bring it to the surface, man. What's done in darkness, and you know that it's going on, and you're going on and doing it. I don't know if this is a word for anybody here tonight. I don't know where this is coming from. Hopefully the Lord. Do it right, man. Do it right. Do it right. And God will bless you. I'm not saying I agree with all the legislation and all they keep taking, but you know what? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And God will continue to bless and provide. It says here, as we go on, in verse 17, Hazael, king of Syria, went and fought against Gath, and he took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria, and then he went away from Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting, because there's a missing piece here between verse 16 and verse 17, and the missing piece is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, what we come to find out is that Jehoiada, this priest that had raised the king, that had discipled the king, that had been the spiritual influence in his life, what happens is he died at the age of 130 years old. And when he died, it says that all the leaders of Judah came to Jehoash, and they began to speak with him, and rather than continue to serve the Lord as they had done up to this point, they began to serve idols. He turned his back on God. And because he turned his back on God, what the Lord did is he started raising up prophets and sending them to Jehoash to warn him, saying, turn back. Wait a second, you've been raised in the Lord. You grew up in the house of the Lord. You know all these things. You were discipled by a priest, and look at you, look what you're doing. And the Lord even sent Jehoiada, the priest, the guy that discipled Jehoash's son. His son, whose name was Zechariah, came and he pleaded. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 tells us he pleaded with the king, and here's what he said. He said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he will forsake you. That was Jehoiada's son speaking to Jehoash. And you know what he did to him? He took him outside the city and stoned him and put him to death. How could this happen? How could a guy who'd been raised in the Lord, know the Lord, knows the word of the Lord, has been making repairs of the temple and all of these things, how could he now forsake the Lord and turn his back on God? We wonder how it could happen. And yet we find it happening all the time. Why is it? I'll tell you why. Sin is deceptive. It's deceptive and it's subtle. I don't think that Jehoash just overnight decided, you know what? It's a great day to backslide. I'm going to do it. Somebody fetch me an idol to Baal. I feel like worshiping a false god today. Man, I'm into it. No, I think it was incrementally, subtly, he begins to drift back, and sin is deceptive. And it also would seem that this king, Jehoash, his relationship with God was based upon Jehoiada's relationship with God, that it never became his own. That he was serving God as long as Jehoiada was there to hold him accountable. But the day that Jehoiada went home, the day that he died, he decided to do his own thing. Why? Because I think he never owned it himself. Listen, you young people, you people who have grown up in a Christian home, you people who have been grown up in the Word of God and all the rest of it, you have to come to a place in your own life where your relationship becomes between you and Jesus. You cannot live off of the relationship of your parents. God has no grandchildren, only children. My children are not going to heaven because of me and my relationship to Jesus Christ. When they come to that age of accountability, they have to come to the realization that they need Jesus as much as their dad needs Jesus. And I can do everything that I possibly can do to point them in the right direction, like Jehoiada, to raise them in the house of the Lord, disciple them with the word of God, teach them to pray, lead a Christian life, live a holy life as an example in front of them. But I can't make them walk with Jesus. They have to come to the realization that they've got to come to faith in Christ. And I know some of you parents, I know some of you tonight, you've got children that are far from the Lord and your heart breaks. And what can you do? You can get on your face and cry out to God and say, Lord, save him, Lord. Bring him back. And like the prodigal child that they are, they will return. And you'll be there. You'll be there to embrace him and to restore him. Don't stop praying for him. Your pastor was a prodigal son. And if God could save me and God could bring me back to himself, he could bring anybody back to himself. God has a heart for prodigal children. I'm as surprised as anybody that I do what I do. More than my parents, I'm sure. God is faithful. So here he is. He never came to his own faith. Instead, he never developed his own faith. He was living off somebody else's faith. And sadly, he turned his back on the Lord. So as he turned his back on the Lord, that's when the Lord allowed Hazael, verse 17, king of Syria, now to come in, now to attack. See what happened? Once he turned his back on the Lord, what did that do? It opened up the door for the enemy just to come in. And what does he do? He's got no strength to fight. He's living disobediently to the Lord. He's not walking in faith. He's not living a life for God. He doesn't have any accountability anymore. So what does he do? He tries to appease the enemy by doing what? By giving all that was precious and valuable into a wicked king's hands to pay tribute to him, to pay him off. That's what the enemy wants to do. You turn your back on God, you turn your back on the word of God, that which you know to be right, here's what will happen. The enemy will come in, and guess what you'll lose? You'll lose everything that was precious and valuable and something that meant something to you, the most precious things in the world that you cannot replace. Relationships with husband, wives, family, children, all those things. He wants to rob you of all those things. That's what Hazael did. He came down and he just completely stripped this guy of all that had been dedicated to the Lord, all that had been passed down from his fathers. It's all gone. Why? Because of a decision that he made to turn from God. Thankfully, this doesn't have to be our story. We want to learn from this. We don't want to repeat this mistake of this king. We also see not only did the enemy come in, but we also see that this king was destroyed. It says in verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Joash, you see his name is referred to in both ways, just a different rendering of his name, same guy. And all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And his servants arose and they formed a conspiracy and they killed Joash in the house of the Milo, which goes down to Silla. For Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, the servant, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So because he had taken the life of a prophet, the prophet Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, he now was robbed by the enemy, and death were his wages of his sin, sadly. Following this, we now come to chapter 13, and it shifts back from the kingdom in the south over to the kingdom in the north, Israel in the north. It keeps going back and forth, seeing both sides, Israel in the north, those 10 tribes, and then, of course, Judah in the south. Here we are back to the north. In verse 1, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years, and he did evil, there it is again, in the sight of the Lord, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. Jehoahaz, his name there, he was the son of Jehu. Jehu, the guy that was commanded by the Lord, as we said, to go in and take care of the house of Ahab, was anointed to be king after he had done his job. It says that he began to worship those two golden calves that were located in Dan and Bethel that Jeroboam had put into place so many years ago. Well, now his son follows in his footsteps, and he begins to worship the same gods that his father worshipped. He did not learn from the decline and the despair of the kingdom. Because of the disobedience, he continued on in the norm and repeated his father's mistakes. And then in verse 3, we see, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. As they continued in disobedience, worshiping these golden calves in the area of Dan and Bethel, the Lord chastened his people. That's what you have here. And the instrument of chastening, once again, was Hazael and his son who came after him. They were used as instruments of God's chastening, and they came down and they oppressed the people. They robbed the people. They took the cities of the people. Why? Why did God allow this? Why did God chasten them? Because God loved them. That's why. God doesn't chasten those whom he does not love. God chastens those whom he loves. And if a person says, well, man, I've been doing this kind of stuff. I'm a Christian. And I do all kinds of stuff. And nothing's happened to me. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm doing great. And I'm still, doing this and doing that. Well, I would question, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Because if you're the Lord's kid, he'll come after you. He'll chasten you. Why? Because he loves you. He's hoping that at some point you're going to hit the wall. You're going to hit the wall and you're going to go, wait a second, I'm tired of hitting the wall this many times. I think I need to turn back to God. Without his help, I'm defeated. You know, it's interesting. If you ever, as you read through the Word of God, specifically the Old Testament, in your own personal Bible study, you'll read through some of the prophets and you find the Lord over and over again allowing things to happen to his people who were walking in rebellion, and the reason is so they would return to him and know that he was God. That was why he did it. If God didn't love them, he would have just let them go into annihilation and the promises that God had made to them would not be fulfilled. But God had made everlasting promises to Israel, and he was sure that they were going to be fulfilled. And so he chastened his people. You ever been chastened by the Lord? He's a good shepherd. You know, the Bible talks about the Lord being the shepherd, and the psalmist, when he writes about the Lord, he says, the Lord, he has a rod and a staff. They are a comfort to me. You know what a rod and a staff are? They're instruments that shepherds would use to keep sheep in line when they would go away. It's that big, long crook that as if a sheep goes out, they can hook them by the neck and pull them back in because they have a tendency to wander. And so the good shepherd would just grab hold of the sheep and bring him back in. And then sometimes if they just wouldn't come, it's like, come here, and they go, whack, give him with a rod. Okay, I'm back. Here I am. All right. I'm back with the fold. Sometimes God will do that. Sometimes God will do that, man, because he's a good shepherd. And so you see people starting to wander from the Lord, getting out of fellowship, getting out of the Word, starting to do their own thing, starting to go back into the world, starting to, you know, flirt with darkness once again. And because God loves them, here comes the rod. Boom. Oh, bah. You know, yeah. Why? Because God loves you. Why is this happening to me, Pastor John? I'll tell you why. You've been walking away from the Lord, and God loves you, and he's trying to get your attention. He chastens those whom he loves. If God didn't love you, he wouldn't chasten you. You ever had to chasten your kids? Oh, that's exciting. You don't love me. No, trust me, I do. And I used to just frown when my father would say, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you. I'm like, well, let's see. You know, wow, let me try this out. You know, how'd that feel? No, but truly as a parent, you know, you get a little bit older, you realize, you know what, it does hurt. The last thing you want to do is chasing your child. It's not like the highlight of the day, you know? Man, I'm so glad to be home. Anybody need a SWAT tonight? All right, feeling good, worked out. You know, yeah, that's the worst thing. No, nobody likes to chase in their child. Just want to hold them and fellowship and hug them and kiss them and smooch them and tell them how hugging and kissing and smooching are the same. Love on them and just all that. You know, that's what you want to do. You want to have fellowship. The last thing you want to do is get a bad report when you get home. Like, oh my goodness, I have a migraine and now I got to, you know. But you know what? If you didn't love them, you just let them do whatever they want. You let them do whatever they want if you didn't care about them. And you know what? You would reap a harvest of destruction. Better to, listen, I'm pretty exhortive tonight. I know, I'm sorry. It's the Lord. Here we are. Better to spank your kids early, because when they're too big, you can't spank them. They'll spank you. You know what I mean? You can't. Better to do it early, man. Do it early while they're being developed. Because some parents, they don't do it. They don't do it. That's archaic. That's barbaric. Well, it's biblical. I didn't say, you know, beat the kid, you know. It says, you know, well, it does say the word beat is used, but it's not in the terms of like you would think of it, beat down. You know, it's not that. But we do need to correct them. And spanking is okay. I'm just going to give him a timeout. Okay. Time out while I go get the spoon. Time out. I'll be right back. You know, it's like, that's time out, you know. And of course you want to do it in an attitude of love. I'm kidding, right? I'm overemphasizing. But you know, you want to have an attitude of love when you do that. You have to explain to them. And here's why. Here's why you're being corrected. This is what's happening. And now I'm going to correct you. And when we are done, we'll pray and ask Jesus for forgiveness. And he'll forgive you. You know, it's emphasizing those things. And there's a way to do it. But it needs to be done. And if you don't do it, you'll pay for it later on in life. When your kid is a reprobate and running wild and doing whatever, and then it's too late. And you'll have real problems. And you say, how do you know that? Listen, I have counseled hundreds of parents on this subject. And trust me when I say that part of being a parent is instructing, but it's also correcting in a godly way, in a biblical way, reinforcing the good things that they're doing, but correcting those things that are sin. Because there's going to come a time when there's things in life, you know, that are a lot worse than a swat on the behind. Things that devastate and the pain that it will bring as a result of our negligence to do what we were supposed to do will be far more painful to us and to them later on down the road. And so we have a huge responsibility, and it's one that needs to be taken seriously in the day in which we're living, because we love our kids. So God allowed them to be oppressed. God allowed them to be chastened. But look what it says. This is the grace of God. For it says that as they were being oppressed, Jehoahaz, it says in verse 4 that he pleaded with the Lord for help. The word for pleaded with the Lord comes from a word meaning to be sick, implying weakness and dependency. In other words, Jehoahaz was at the end of his rope. Okay, Lord, I get it. I get it. I'm tired of running from you. I'm sorry we've been worshiping these idols. Forgive us. Deliver us. And God was so gracious, and God was so merciful. And because of his great love for Israel, he delivered them. He sent a deliverer to rescue them. What a beautiful verse. They pleaded with God, and God responded. God made a way of escape for his people. The Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, chapter 56, verse 9, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. The Bible says in Psalm 107, they reel to and fro, they stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. These guys didn't deserve deliverance. Neither did we. But God sent us a deliverer. He sent us Jesus. Jesus came to deliver me from sin. Jesus has delivered me from the power of sin and the power of death that was in my life. They hit hard times because of what they were doing, but they cried out to God and God delivered them. But the tragic thing is what took place next. In verse 6, it says, nevertheless, they didn't depart from the house of Jeroboam who had made Israel sin. So they called for deliverance. God sent a deliverer. They were blessed to be out of the trouble that they were in. But what does it say then? They went right back. They went right back to doing what they had always done. And sometimes people do that even today. And this wasn't genuine repentance. This was what we would call, what the Bible calls in Corinthians, worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow says, I got busted. Oh, I'm so bummed. Lord, if you get me out of this, just this once, just can we do something here? Because I'll tell you what, you get me out of this and I assure you, I'll go to church. More than just Christmas and Easter. Just get me out of this, Lord, and we'll talk about the details afterwards. So God delivers you, right? He takes them out of that situation. And then what happens? God gets you out of that. Oh, praise God. And you go right back. The Bible says it's like a dog returning to its vomit. That's what the picture is given in Proverbs, going back to sin. God didn't deliver us out of sin and free us and snap the chains of bondage that we were in so we could go right back and say, could we do this again? Because that was awesome. No, God delivered us so we never have to go back again. Don't go back. Don't go back. The Bible says that the world is like a broken cistern. A broken cistern means a cistern is something that holds water. And so it can satisfy you and you can find yourself refreshed. But the world has a cistern that the Bible says is a broken cistern. It leaks. There's cracks in it. There's nothing there. You go and it's empty. Don't go back to the broken cisterns. Come to the one who has the living water and never thirst again. Sadly, the people went back and sinned. As a result, eventually this king of Israel would once again die as a result of turning away from God, sadly. As you press on into verse 14, if we may, for the sake of time, we come now to the end of a life of the great prophet Elijah. And I think you might want to mark this, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. I want you to make a note of that because Elisha, would you agree, if you studied with us, was a man of incredible faith. Wasn't he? I mean, you think about some of the miracles that Elisha was able to do. Elisha raised someone from the dead. He made an iron axe head float to the top of the river. He saw water provided, food provided, leprosy cured. That takes faith. And yet, this powerful prophet Elisha, full of faith, was sick with an illness unto death from which he would die. People of great faith get sick and even die. And if they get sick, it isn't an indication that it is a lack of faith on their part. So often it is upon the wings of sickness that many blessings fly. Many things come as a result. Paul the Apostle had prayed 3 times for a particular infirmity that he had, and he referred to it as a thorn in the flesh. And it says that those 3 times that he prayed, God didn't take it away. Was it because he didn't have enough faith? Paul the Apostle was passing out sweatbands to people who were sick and they were healed. Why didn't he put a sweatband on himself? Because Paul was learning a lesson through that thorn in the flesh that God's grace was sufficient. God told him in his weakness that he would be strong. It kept him humble. It wasn't punishment for sin in his life, nor was it a lack of the apostle's faith. In fact, even concerning one of Paul's co-workers, a co-laborer, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, he said, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Paul, how could you leave one of your co-laborers sick? You're the guy that prays over people and they get healed. Apparently that was part of God's will. There is, again, a false teaching that if you have enough faith, you will be prosperous. If you have enough faith, you will be well all the time. Not true. Tell that to our suffering brothers and sisters in Japan at the present time. Tell that false doctrine to our brothers in India who, when they go to their village to preach the gospel, must first dig their own grave and then go preach the gospel. Tell that to brothers and sisters in Africa, in China, etc., around the world. They have greater faith, many of them, than we'll ever have. They trust God for things that we have no idea about, just to survive the next day. Anybody that would tell you those kinds of things is a false teacher. Don't listen to them. That's a lie. We don't know always what the mind of the Lord is. We don't know why he allows some beautiful, godly people to endure such difficulty or tragedy. His ways so often are beyond finding out. They are beyond my comprehension. But I do know this, that it's not due to a lack of faith or punishment or because they are second class, spiritually speaking. It's some things that are tucked away in the sovereign will of God that I don't understand until I get to heaven. But what I do understand, I hold on to. I hold tightly. The wonderful thing to take note of is that even in his sickness and difficulty, Elisha continued to minister. And this is where we're going to end tonight very quickly. And Elisha said to this king, take a bow and some arrows. And so he took himself a bow and some arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And so he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. So he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck the ground 3 times. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only 3 times. And then Elisha died and they buried him. Elisha encourages Joash in battle that he's going to be facing against the Syrians, and he goes through a series of symbolic motions with him, and he has him open the east window. And the window, the reason why it was opening up the east window is that faced towards Syria, and specifically it faced toward the area of Aphek, the most strategic site between Damascus and Samaria. Aphek was the city where Ahab had defeated the Syrians years earlier, as we saw in 1 Kings around chapter 20. And so he tells him to shoot this arrow out, and he does it, and he says, all right, this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to attack him. He's going to give you victory. And then he takes him to take, secondly, to take these arrows, these remaining arrows, and beat him against the ground. But Joash only beat the ground three times, and it says that Elisha was wroth with him because he would only beat the Syrians three times rather than completely be victorious. He was telling him, man, you should have kept on banging those arrows on the ground, and you would have completely taken care of the Syrians, but he didn't. I don't know why he didn't, but he didn't. There are many areas in the Christian life today, aren't there, where we must continue to fire the arrows and beat the ground and not quit. There's a need for perseverance. For example, the battle against the flesh, the battle against the devil, the battle against our own lusts and desires. That is something that needs to be continually. That's a battle that we will fight till we go home to be with Jesus, and we cannot relent, we cannot back down, we can't stop. That's a constant battle that we face, all of us as believers. Areas of growing in our faith and trusting God. Man, there's times when we got to keep stepping out, keep going forward, not stopping. There needs to be a consistency of fervency in the life of the believer, and not this danger of lethargy. This lack of fervency in the life of Joash revealed in his actions. The Bible encourages us, doesn't it? In a number of places, Romans, I'm thinking specifically at this moment, chapter 12, verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervency, consistency is a key often to victory in the life of the believer. Just one day at a time. Just keep on going. Just keep on going. It's just that fervent day in, day out, just one day at a time, basically, one step at a time, but consistent in that regard. The Bible encourages us in a number of areas. Here's where we're going to end tonight. Examples of fervency. One is in the area of prayer. Prayer. The Bible says in James chapter 5, it's the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man or righteous woman that avails much. Our prayers, fervent, consistent, directed toward the Lord. In praise, Psalm 9, pardon me, verse 1 says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. When David praised the Lord, there was this fervency, there was this intensity. His mind was engaged, his heart was moved, and he praised the Lord. Worshiping the Lord, you need to engage your mind. Because let's face it, the mind is just like going every direction all the time. And so I have to engage my mind in prayer and in worship and my thoughts so that I'm not just singing songs, but I'm actually offering up praise to God. That's why oftentimes when we worship here, you may see me, I close my eyes. I can get easily distracted. I don't close them just because I may be tired. I'm closing them so I can focus on the Lord and not look at all the distractions around me. And it actually helps me. I'm not thinking about if I'm raising my hands, if somebody's looking at me because my eyes are closed. I'm not worried. I'm worshiping the Lord. I'm not concerned. I'm worshiping Jesus. We also need to be fervent in the area of study and service for the Lord. The Bible says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Fervency to our study and fervency in our service to the Lord. I like what one man said as it relates to serving the Lord, especially in the area of teaching. And I've taken this to heart many times. He said, make sure and put fire in your sermon. Or put your sermon in the fire. Good word, to be sure. Finally, we see the death of Elisha. It says in verse 20, Elisha died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was when they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down, touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood to his feet. I love that. They buried Elisha, and then they're going to bury this other guy, and they thought, oh man, here comes the Moabites, drop him in there. Oh dude, that's Elisha's grave. He touched the bones, and he wakes up. He's a dead man, now he's alive. What does that tell you about the ministry of Elisha? Man, this guy was effective long after he was gone. His bones were still working. I mean, it was amazing. Elisha, although dead, was still affecting others long after he was gone. The Bible tells us that if we're going to truly live in a spiritual sense, then we need to die. The world crucified to us and us to the world, dead to the old way of life. In ministry and service for the Lord, there is the need to die. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The life and the witness and the power and the testimony of Elisha still had an impact on others long after he was gone. I wonder if our lives will have that kind of a testimony and that kind of an impact after we're gone. Would to God that it would be so. We'll pause there tonight and we'll pick back up in verse 22 of chapter 13 next week. Will you pray with me? Lord, there are many things that we have considered tonight and some exhortations that were given, Lord, that I am prayerful that they were from you and not from me. And anything that wasn't of you tonight, Lord, that was some way of me, then, Lord, may that just fall by the wayside. But the things that were truly of you, the words that were spoken for specific needs and individuals tonight, Lord, that you alone know, I pray that, Lord, that that word that was sown would bear fruit. And whatever that area is, God, Lord, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for your word. Lord, help us to walk in your ways. Lord, we do pray, Lord, again, for the situation around the world tonight, in Japan specifically, Lord, on our hearts. And we pray that every time we take a drink of water, we'd pray, Lord, as so many of them are without water. Every time we turn a light on, we'd pray as we're reminded they're without power. Every time we take a bite of food, we'd pray as we're reminded that there are so many that have none. Lord, so we lift these things up to you tonight. Continue to stir us up, Lord, as a body in the days in we're living, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Will you stand with me? A lot of things to pray about, consider tonight. May God help us to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit and to respond to that, to walk in obedience to that. Because the life of obedience to the Lord is a life of blessing. It's a life of blessing. Walking in obedience to the Lord. Outside of that, if you spend any time in the world, you know there's nothing there. So may God help us. Guys, I really believe with all my heart that these are such radical times that we're living in right now. I mean, unprecedented. And God wants to use us. In the future, we have some things that we're looking into right now. There are some opportunities I will tell you more about as they come about. There's some things within the Calvary Chapel movement being worked on now for opportunities to go over to Japan when things begin to subside and there's a door opened. There are ways that we can financially partner, but even have opportunities to go. There are some guys who are kind of spearheading that. There's a group of men that are basically getting together and beginning to prepare for that. And as we get closer, I will let you more know more about that. And perhaps that may be the Lord stirring your own heart to go, but certainly to pray at the present time. But perhaps to go a step further and to make a trip as the Lord provides opportunity for us. So we'll see. We'll see what God does, but we're open. We're like Isaiah saying, all right, Lord, here am I, send me. And so we'll see what God does in the days ahead. God bless you. Love you guys. Have a great night. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you. If not, have a great evening. We'll see you Sunday morning. God bless you.